The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are ready to move on with verse 8. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided. He has provided all things that are necessary, all things that pertain to life and godliness, and the believer is to take that provision, make it real in his own life, and exploit it in terms of the understanding of the truth and application in order to exploit the eternal life niche. We recognize that for all God commands us to do, he provides the wherewithal so that we can do it. And then obedience brings the added blessing of surpassing grace rewards that come to those who are diligently seeking him and making the applications that are incumbent in their particular niche. So that is why we are here, to learn about these things, to be strengthened with power in the inner man so that we can build you up ultimately to reflect the full maturity that is Jesus Christ. And that is our goal at one level. We already know that we have certain blessings. We have been exalted with Christ. We are positionally in him. But there is still work to do. And that is going to be the subject, largely the work to do, how we do it, how we go about it, of the next three chapters. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to profit from the teaching. That is, you're in fellowship. We recognize we all stumble in many ways. We all have functional and active sin natures, and we give in to them sometimes, and we have to deal with that. Simply put, all we have to do is acknowledge to God our failure, because that failure, that sin, has been paid for in Christ. And so, citing that example, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us, because the penalty has been paid for these things. And so that's the first order of the day, making sure that you are spiritual in fellowship. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the material and profit thereby, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body. We thank you for the fact that you have, in this geographic locale, are still building a building, just as you are building the church universal, that individual local churches are built up in the faith and in the truth as they pursue the wisdom of your word, as they pursue the dictates of sound doctrine rather than human viewpoint, traditions of men, or other factors that believers get distracted by. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes this pursuit possible, recognizing that our phase two goal should be to please you, should be to walk in a manner that makes you happy, should be to appear at the Bema Seat irreprehensible, with great reward, rejoicing, with great exaltation, because we have fulfilled our mandates even in this most difficult time in human history. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's not. All right, we are here dealing in chapter 3 with a rather lengthy digression. Paul begins in the first part of the chapter to introduce a prayer, but is distracted, or apparently maybe wanted to at this point deal with the matter of his imprisonment. And the fact that he did not want to allow that to be a stumbling block to the Ephesians in terms of their understanding of God's plan or Paul's place in it and all of that. And so he proceeds through this section to detail his place in that plan, which is not hampered in any way by his imprisonment. He can still get revelation. He can still teach. He can still write letters. He's hampered in that he's limited to one geographic spot there in Rome. He wasn't allowed to travel around. But other than that, he's still fulfilling the ministry that's incumbent upon him. That didn't change or stop or wasn't lessened in any way with his imprisonment. And so, as we have seen, the emphasis here is on God, here of Paul becoming a minister according to the gift of God's grace, as we saw in verse 7. And he mentions God's grace throughout this because it's not lost on him, shouldn't be lost on anybody, apart from God's grace, nothing is possible. That humans left to their own devices would all die spiritually, they're born spiritually dead. They would continue in spiritual death throughout their lives and ultimately wind up in the lake of fire, separated from God forever. But God has intervened. And part of this intervention is providing now, after salvation, the wherewithal, the doctrine that is necessary to equip and instruct believers as to what will constitute, as he's going to call it in chapter 4, a walk that is worthy and worthy of the calling with which we have been called. People in this world tend to think that certain people, because of their position and all of this, are more important than other people. And they may have more authority, they may have more power, they may have more money and certain other factors, more social clout and these kinds of things. But the reality is there's nobody more important than a believer. These are the people whom God has picked from eternity past to, in the church age specifically, to fulfill a part of God's plan that hitherto was unknown, that people had no idea about. And this is going to be the masterpiece, the church, throughout eternity, trumpeting and showing forth the glory of God in its fullness. And so his grace obviously is critical to all of this. Men would never achieve it. Apart from God's grace, none of us would be saved. God made the first move in salvation, but we didn't. God did. The Holy Spirit started working on you prior to salvation. And I remember that was a really miserable time in my life because I was very opposed to it. And but I was a very miserable person, and that's what happens when you live out there as an unbeliever. Now, particularly if you're positive underneath it all. You just end up making yourself miserable because you're fighting the God that you can't beat. That was also another thing that really bugged me about God, was that he seemed to hold all the cards. It wasn't as though he consulted me on anything. And I found that very off-putting at first. Now I'm glad he holds all the cards. Now I'm glad it's not dependent upon me and my wisdom and all of that. So verse 8 now here, moving on, he continues his thinking about God's grace, which was given to him. And he continues here, to me. Dative of the pronoun ego, which is forward here for emphasis, to me. Again, the dative would normally follow in word order different in a different spot here, but it does not. And it has the idea, again, of to me, exclamation mark, who can believe it kind of thing, of all people. The very least of all saints. Now, this is an interesting thing Paul has done here. You have this adjective, elakistos, E-L-A-C-H-I-S-T-O-S. Elakistos, now this is actually a superlative form of mikros. Now, mikros means small or short or little, depending upon context, how you would translate it kind of depends if you're talking about the height of people or their relative size or their age or something like that. It can even mean younger, I think, in that sense. But what he does here, and we'll see it in the, more in the explanation of this, he adds a comparative suffix. Now, the superlative, would be, as we might translate it, if the least. He's the very least. But then he adds a comparative. I'm comparing the least to something else. And that something else, as we're going to see, is all the saints. So we'll deal with that a little more in the exposition here. To me, and actually literally, if you were going to translate this literally, you would translate it leastest, which isn't good English. So we won't do that. Very least is fine here. All, genitive, actually here ablative of comparison, pos. When you have these comparative adjectives, they will follow very often with a comparative ablative of comparison. The least of all saints. One might argue for the partitive genitive here, but I still think a comparison is what is in view. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace. Of all saints, and then is the adjective, I'm sorry, I skipped one, hagios, the normal term for saint, that which is consecrated, that which is holy. that which is set apart to God's purpose. And for salvation, you are set apart for God's purpose. When you believed in Jesus Christ, as we've covered numbers of times, you forfeit the right to your life. It's not yours anymore. It's been bought and paid for. And so he has our lives to do with as he sees fit. Now, obviously, the good thing is, in God's plan, God is benevolent. He is kind. We see all this in Ephesians 1 there, the kind intention of his will. That God wants good things for us. He wants the best things for us. The problem is we think we know what's best. And we're pretty certain we do. But God does, actually. He knows what's actually best for us, what would make us happy. To the extent that, happiness is not our sole pursuit here. That's not why we're here necessarily. But obviously, you would like a life that is happy, fulfilling, and these types of things. Well, God knows this. And he wants to provide that life, but it's going to be on his terms, not yours. You think you know what's best. God doesn't. God does know what's best. And we all struggle with that at some level, of thinking we know more than God. Or why is this going this way? I don't think this should go this way. Well, unfortunately, it does sometimes. So to me, the very least of all saints was given. The verb here, a normal verb, just a simple verb to give. Didomi, most basic verb in the Greek. Was given, aorist passive indicative. Again, the passive was given by an outside agent. We know that God's the one who supplied this grace. And then the grace, this. Definite article with charis, our normal term for grace, charis, with the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, houtos, which obviously is an attributive adjective here. It modifies grace. This grace was given to me, this grace. To or for the Gentiles, again, is a little bit out of normal Greek word order. Ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S. Again, we get our word ethnic from this. It meant anybody that wasn't Jewish. So the nations or Gentiles. To proclaim here. And you have a couple of choices here on this infinitive. I opt for the first one because I think the structure of the sentence argues better for that. This grace was given, and what is this grace? What defines this grace here? The idea here is that the grace consists of the ability to evangelize. Euangelizo. Euangelizo. This means to announce good tidings or good news. To proclaim the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some argue for purpose here. I understand what they're saying because there is a sense in which I don't know that you can totally take purpose out of the equation here because that's clearly God's purpose. But in the structure of the Greek, I think it really is more modifying this term grace. What is the grace? The grace was given, what grace? To preach. This is what it is. To preach was given to me, to proclaim the good news. To preach to the Gentiles, and again, Gentiles was fronted, emphasizing them, the unfathomable riches of Christ. This word unfathomable is a good one. On ex ikniastas. Say that a few times. A-N-E-X-I-C-H-N-I-A-S-T-O-S. Onex ikniastas. Just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Two times only used here. Literally not capable of being tracked or detected. It was used of people who were good at evasion and eluding predators and prey. Predators and or captors. Not capable of being tracked or detected. Cannot be comprehended. So they've translated it here unfathomable. Because you cannot ever reach the end of it. There isn't a time, either here in time, in our human body certainly, but even throughout eternity, these riches are still unfathomable. To get to the end of them will require eternity. And you never will. That's the thing. So that's one of the things that, you know, that I found interesting when I was studying Revelation was, it looks like to me that there's two things in heaven that are very much what people need in their lives. The first is stability. Heaven's safe. It's not going to change. It's not going to be pulled out from under you. And then there's the matter of change. That if everything just stayed the same all the time, And there was no change at all so ever. You'd go nuts. And we all would. So there's a matter, I think, of certainly further spiritual growth that is involved in all of this, as further understanding and all an appreciation of everything that's tied up in Christ. The unfathomable, or they translate it plutos, wealth or riches, P-L-O-U-T-O-S. Plutos, wealth or riches of Christ. Genitive here, the Messiah, of the Messiah. Again, you could argue several cases here for the genitive, but they're his riches. He possesses them, certainly. Some argue apposition here, that the unfathomable riches are Christ himself. And there's a reason for that, because in Colossians, Paul says all of the treasures of mystery and wisdom and all that are hidden in Christ. So one can make an argument that he has all of this. But again, I still suggest the genitive here of possession kind of covers that. All right, point one, verse 8 begins the second sentence in this digression, which will continue through verse 12. Now, this sentence only is about five verses here, a little shorter by Paul's standards. The final short sentence in verse 13 will conclude this digression. And two, as Paul elaborates on the nature of what God has done for him specifically, it appears that he becomes somewhat overcome with a sense of his own unworthiness in light of the tremendous grace that has been provided. And he's mentioned this factor of grace three times. The stewardship of God's grace, verse 2. The gift of God's grace, verse 7. And then this grace, verse 8. And again, as we've pointed out, or I have pointed out, hopefully you caught it, that the stewardship of God's grace in 2 refers to his apostolic office, that it focuses more on his placement as an apostle. These manifestations of grace, as we get down to verse 7 and 8, we're talking about now the grace to function in that office, the grace to effectively administrate it. And that is what we would refer to as operational grace, that God is capable of providing. He doesn't provide us a niche and then say, well, I will never help you fulfill it. He provides the grace that is necessary to do that. So that if we come up short, then this is what the author to Hebrews exhorts. Don't let the root of bitterness spring up, and don't let people come up short. See to it, he says. Make it a point that you don't come up short of the grace of God. Because the grace of God's not going to be the problem at the end. God has sufficient grace. If you look at what he's done in the life of Paul, here, the most hostile, bitter, violent persecutor of the church to that time that we'd ever seen. Now, maybe there's been more bitter, hostile persecutors since then. But Paul certainly, you know, set a tone in his hatred of all things God, really. He didn't think that. That's not how he saw it. But Christ was the reflection of all things God, and Paul hated that. So whether he wanted to admit it or not, he did not care for God's plan. Well, he thought he was doing God's plan. That's what you get with an unbelieving religious type. They're convinced they're doing God's will in some cases. And of course, he was good at it. He liked it. And I think that's part of the... He knows all this. He doesn't forget where he came from, how bad he was. And that's a good thing to have with you. One of the things I've seen in people as they get older, you know, you hear... And I found myself doing it, you know. But, you know, you hear, that's not music, you know. All the things you think as you get older... And you think, oh, as a kid, oh, yeah, that's great, you know. You know, you're outside at the stoplight, you want to tell them, turn that down, you know. So as people get older, they get set in their ways, and two, sometimes they forget where they came from. We should never lose sight of God's grace that got us here. Because we can fail that grace tomorrow, today. And we don't want to. At least I don't want to. I don't think you do. But if you're failing God's grace, that's on you. That's not on God's grace. God's grace is sufficient here. And so three times he mentions this, but the second two times really focus more on the ministerial aspects of what he's doing, his activities in that office, more than the office itself. Well, three, the dative phrase to me serves as the indirect object of the passive verb was given, and is clearly emphatic to me of all people. By virtue of its position at the beginning of the sentence. And four, it has also the added benefit of reminding the audience that Paul had been and still was the man God had chosen for this task. That God has not rescinded his choice. He has not changed his mind. That Paul's imprisonment doesn't affect any of this at all. And in fact, I think if you could interview Paul, he would argue that his imprisonment was just as much a part of God's grace in his life as anything else. Now, when things happen and they're bad, it doesn't seem like that at first. But Paul rides this 5 years out pretty well, frankly. Didn't spend it all in Rome, just spent the last two there. But he'd been in custody 3 years before that. Here, again, Paul is the man. God hasn't changed his mind to me. God has picked me in all of this. And that is a little bit overwhelming. I don't think any minister shouldn't be able to stand in the pulpit and not be overwhelmed a little bit by the sense of responsibility that you have. That you are responsible for people's souls. And that's not lost on me. Sometimes it's painful watching people because you are responsible for their souls. When they're trashing their phase two, that's not pleasant. When they can't make the time to get to Bible class, that's not pleasant. Because that's where it all starts, of course. But the fact is, this is just what you have to do. And God picked me for it. So I'm a little overwhelmed, of course. But the fact is, if it couldn't be done, then he wouldn't have anybody in the ministry. So this can all be done and done properly. But a lot of it involves sticking with the text and fulfilling the mandates that the pastor has. If the pastor is not fulfilling his mandates, be absorbed in these things. Study to show yourself approved. I know we quote that before every Bible class, but really it's a command to a young pastor. Not that it cannot be applied to believers, it certainly can. You should study to show yourself approved too. And that's why we use it. But the fact is, here God can provide everything that's necessary so we can achieve whatever it is he has us here for. And recognize that you are unique. You are here for a specific reason. Not just the pastor, every individual believer is a part of this major building project God's got going on. Well, Paul moves now to qualify the pronoun ego, to me, with a form of the articular adjective elakistos. This is another term that many believe Paul coined. The adjective mikros, little or small, refers to that which is relatively limited in size, measure, or quantity. It is also used as a measure of esteem or importance and denotes one who is lowly, insignificant, or unimportant. The comparative form is mikroteros, less important or less significant, we might translate. While the superlative form is elakistos, least important or most insignificant. And so what Paul does here in the Greek is he takes the superlative form, elakistos, and adds the comparative ending teros to it. Elakistoteros would be how it looks in the Greek. There, right there, in fact. So he uses the superlative form, which means least, but places a comparative ending on the adjective, which would essentially mean leaster. And this is reflected, again, in translations with the terms very least, or even some of them, the American Standard, the NET, the New Jerusalem Bible, less than the least. So, as is frequently common, comparative adjectives are followed by an ablative of comparison, with the noun in the ablative, all saints, being the standard by which the comparison is made. And seven, since there is nothing in this context to qualify the adjective pos, and I've told you numerous times before, when you see this adjective, you have to ask yourself, does it always mean everything in totality? And no, it does not. It can be limited by context to certain things. Or theologically, it can be limited because of your theological grid. For instance, when it says there in Romans, all Israel will be saved, I don't believe every Jew is going to get saved. But if you take that standard, that statement rather, by itself, all Israel will be saved, then it sounds like every Jew is going to experience salvation. But we know theologically that's not true. We know that it's always been a remnant and will continue to be a remnant, even in the future. So there's nothing in this context to qualify it, so it should be taken in its normal universal sense here to mean all believers, all saints here. So, the adjective hagios, consecrated or holy, is used to denote those things that are dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. However, it can be used as a substantive to mean holy one, holy thing, or as we'll see it often in the New Testament, saints. So 9 of the 57 times that the masculine plural form is used in the New Testament as a substantive, it is uniformly translated by the term saints, and is a reference to believers, those who have been set aside for God's eternal purposes. And so God picked you out in eternity past for his eternal purposes. Why? That's what we're here to figure out and work out and live out as to why. Why did he do this? We are here to make sure of our calling and election, to make certain of it. And that means to live out the particulars of the plan that God has designed. And of course, that involves a lot of work because you have to learn a bunch of details. You have to know certain facts. You can't function in life in any area without a certain amount of knowledge. And Christianity is the same way. And that's why that's where we begin here in Bible class, with the gnosis factor, just getting the knowledge to you. Now, that's just where it starts. You have to choose to evaluate it, apply faith toward it, then actually apply it. There's many things that come after that. But here at first, what we're here for is just to get it before you. So you are set aside for God's purpose. You need to know what that purpose is. You need to be able to execute that purpose. And in this mysterious thing we call the plan of God, it's not as though he's hiding it from us, but on the other hand, he requires diligence. How many exhortations are there in the scriptures to be diligent about what you do, to be careful about what you do, pay attention to what you listen to, be careful how you hear? Why all these emphasis on our response to all of this? Because our response is the critical element. That's the one thing we provide phase two. Is in terms of spiritual growth, is a proper response. We contributed nothing to salvation phase one. We contribute nothing to salvation phase three. You won't do. You may go rapture practice and try jumping and stuff, but you're not going to contribute anything to it. Let's say you were really good and you jumped real high right at the rapture. Well, I'm going to go just as well as you, and I'm still on the ground. So we don't contribute anything to those either of those. What we do contribute to, our place in all of this, is in time. And it's our time on the stage of human history. And either we're going to make it or we're going to blow it. We're going to waste it or we're going to redeem it. Those are our choices. And I'd like to be able to tell you, well, you can just half-ass it and it'll be okay. But you can't. I'm never going to teach that. It requires your total full commitment to this. And your commitment reflects your view of the Lord. You say, well, I'm not as committed as maybe some other people are. That means you don't love the Lord as much as some other people do. Let's understand that. That obedience and all of this is a manifestation of love. And we're dealing with a person. Who wants to know us and have a relationship with us, take up his home with us. And that's what I want. I don't think you can beat that. Well, 10, this assertion certainly expresses the truth that Paul recognized that he was merely another believer who had likewise been redeemed and set apart for God's plan and purposes. And as an unbeliever, of course, he never forgot where he came from. He knew he was a violent and aggressive persecutor of the church. And that, in his mind, was the worst crime one could commit. And I think it probably is. If the church is as important as he's indicating here in Ephesians, if believers are a part of this major structure of God that's forming throughout history and ultimately going to be formed in totality, if everyone's that important, well then, obviously, the way to get around all that is just try to supersede it, pick them off one by one, is the easiest way. And that's one of the things we'll see. We've been set apart. We've got to figure out what God's plan and purpose is for us, for me, for you. And what's God's will at this point? And when you're walking in fellowship, that's really, your whole attitude really only has to be, what's next? What's next, God? So then you're challenged to orient to that. Maybe it's a blessing. Maybe it's a test. Maybe it's just nothing. Maybe it's boredom. Maybe that's what's next. I haven't found the Christian life to be specifically boring. I don't think there's ever a time when I've just thought, oh, well, this is just old hat. I mean, there's nothing weird or happening or anything. You know, boredom's not been a part of it, not that I know of. Not everybody gets bored from time to time, but I'm talking about when you talk about God's plan, There's something going on at all times. So if you're, you know, aware of it. So although this statement has served to generate further controversy, regarding the matter of the authorship of Ephesians, there is nothing written here that Paul has not expressed in similar ways elsewhere. And the reason I comment on things like this is fully half of the commentators out there don't believe Paul wrote this, in spite of the fact that he says several times he did. So I don't know what they need as proof, but they don't have it apparently. The text is not proof enough for them. I understand the argument about the destination of the letter because it's missing in the original title. I get that, or in the prologue there. It is a salutation. But I know there's a textual issue there. But the fact is, while people may argue about where this was supposed to go, I still think it was Ephesus. To be arguing about it this late in the church age about who wrote it, it tells you where Christianity is at this point. And these are their leaders. These are the people teaching in seminaries and influencing policy and misguiding believers, frankly, is what these are the guys doing it. So and this fits in, of course, with the lukewarm nonsense that we're to expect in the last days. Well, 12, Paul had already informed the Corinthians that he viewed himself as the least of the apostles. He goes even further here and indicates that he viewed himself as inferior to even the least of believers. Forget the apostles. That was bad enough that he was the worst apostle in his mind. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. And in this context, he's talking about the resurrection appearances, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ during that 40-day period. But Paul didn't see any of those. It wasn't during that 40-day period. And he says in verse 8, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And again, he reiterates here that he never forgot where he came from. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace did not prove vain. That's what every one of us better be able to say at the Bema Seat. That's the goal. God's grace toward me did not prove vain. I exploited it. There, you can abuse it, you can exploit it. Exploiting it's the way to go, not abusing it. Not ignoring it. Not all those other things. Rejecting it. The grace of God in your life. So rather than emphasize his position as an apostle here, his prominence in the church, the power and authority he has, or the revelations that had been given, Paul appeals to his own insignificance. And 14, he makes it clear that he viewed himself as an unworthy recipient of the benefits that God had bestowed on him in grace. Well, who isn't? Paul, in that way, this should be the attitude of every believer in that sense. God didn't pick us because we were worthy or different or better somehow. He picked it only based on his, first, it's based on his sovereign will. That is not to be mitigated. That's not to be lessened in any way. He did all this before anything ever happened. And yes, he had foreknowledge. I get that. But it's his sovereign choice to do so. Well, 15, one should recognize that Paul is not merely speaking about the weakness of his flesh, or about the ongoing battle between the new man and the old sin nature. As Barth has observed, Paul recognized that weakness, temptation, testing, and sin were characteristics of all believers. Paul's not, in that regard, he doesn't lose sight of anything. He doesn't think, I'm horrible, but other people are great. He knew we were all subject to this stuff. But again, his idea here is that I'm the least of the saints. I don't see myself in this high elevated status that people may see me even. And as an apostle, rightly so at some level. But he doesn't appeal to any of that. So this should not be understood as some sort of feigned modesty, but an expression of true humility that came from one that never lost sight of his pre-salvation condition as a violent persecutor of the Christ and of the church. We saw that. That's in Acts, the historical recounting of this. Explains Paul's attitude. And he was one of the ones standing around there at the stoning of Stephen. And he was all for it. So Saul was in hearty agreement, verse 1, with putting him to death. See, he wasn't neutral in this or trying to make a choice or anything else. He was jump up and down, rah, 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 let's kill him. That was Paul. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But Paul, verse 3, began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. And he would put them in prison. Well, guess what? This kind of runs the church out of Jerusalem. Which was part of God's plan. It doesn't appear that they got the whole mandate that they were not just supposed to sit there in Jerusalem after that. But persecution kind of forces a bunch of them out. And that is actually helpful, believe it or not. Then the next chapter, 9:1-2. And Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. When he says they're still breathing threats and murder, this attitude and atmosphere of violent hatred and aggression was what he thrived on. It was his oxygen. It fed him. And then when he could go out and fulfill it, oh, it really fed him. Oh, I'm successful against these idiots, these Christians. And they weren't even known as Christians at that point. He probably called them those from the way. And asking for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So that if he found any belonging to the way, that's how they were styled at that point. And this comes off of Jesus' deal, I am the way. So they had followed that way, and they became known as the way. So Paul believed that he was the foremost of sinners. Again, under inspiration, we have to take his assertions here seriously. Unless you think he's engaging in some sort of hyperbole here. But he viewed himself in this way, certainly. And God doesn't seem to correct this view. He allows it in the scripture. So I have to think that this is pretty much what it was. So it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. There isn't any beggars, and people have argued that over years. Who's the worst person that's ever lived? Hitler. This and that. Paul says it was him. All those popes that persecuted the church and all of that. Well, they were certainly following in Paul's footsteps. There's no doubt about that. But apparently he was the model for this, for hatred and persecuting the true church. He recognized that he was a blasphemer. That he was a blasphemer and had violently persecuted Christ. So add an and in there. 1 Timothy 1:13, just a couple of verses before that. And even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And we've seen that in Acts, what he did and all of that. And he rehearses this later on, I believe, in Acts 26. He tells about this. And I think that might be, let me check, that's got to be either one of those guys where he was in Custer, Agrippa. Okay, that's kind of what I figured. He's making his defense to Agrippa. And when we had all fallen to the ground, he recounts the Damascus Road experience. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so, of course, obviously, in the body and head metaphor, to persecute the body is to persecute the head, whether people want to accept it or not. And then see, Paul had expressed his hatred of the Lord by attempting to destroy the church. We saw that 1 Corinthians 15:9. He mentions it in Galatians 1:13, I'm sorry. And this was apparently, because he talks about to these churches in Galatia, out there in Asia Minor, that's where Galatia was. And he said, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And then also Philippians 3:6, we can see. So 17, Paul recognized that he was not worthy of God's grace in salvation. Again, who is? But he also continued to recognize and express his unworthiness to be placed in the ministry. and to function as a minister of the gospel. We just saw that in verse 7. Again, I was made a minister according to the grace of God. Colossians chapter 1, again, very much parallel here with Ephesians in some ways. Colossians 1, 23 and 25. And really just the last part of 23 there, of which I, Paul, the gospel, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And then of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And then 1 Timothy, also 2, 7. For this I was appointed a kerux, a herald, and an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So 18, Paul continues here with another form of the passive verb didomi, there in verse 8. This grace was given, which is again another divine passive. God provided the grace. 19, the noun charis is qualified by the demonstrative adjective houtos, this, which has left interpreters divided as to what this grace refers to. A. Honer suggests that this grace refers to the grace that made Paul a minister. Back from what he said in verse 7, he keys off the term minister. But it doesn't say grace made Paul a minister. He said, I became a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Now, obviously, the grace of God is the motivating factor in all that's working in this. But it doesn't say God made him a minister. It says he became one. Now, obviously, he had to cooperate. Some take this grace to be an introductory statement, which is further defined by the infinitives that follow. In that regard, they view the infinitives as being epexegetical, more closely defining the specific nature of the noun grace. What is this grace? By the way, B is the correct view, that these infinitives that follow are defining it for you. They're telling you what it is. And thirdly, some understand the entire statement. This grace was given to me to introduce the purposes for which Paul was provided grace. They view the infinitives as expressing those purposes for which grace, for grace having been provided. Now, again, you can't divorce God's purpose from this, but grammatically, these are really could be categorized as epexegetical infinitives, that they're defining this grace for you. So if Honer is to be accepted here, which I didn't make it plain, but he's not, one has to take everything between the word minister and the infinitive to proclaim as being somewhat parenthetical. And it doesn't strike me as being parenthetical because he uses like kata with the accusative, which is according to a standard. That doesn't sound parenthetical to me, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So you would have to stop with minister and then kind of put a parenthesis around the part there in verse 7, according to God's grace, all the way down to what you see there, later part of verse 8, to preach. I was made a minister to preach. Now, I'm not arguing that that's not the case. I'm just saying that's not exactly what the Greeks say. He was made a minister for that purpose. We do know that. Well, whether the phrase this grace is defined by the actions of proclaiming the gospel and enlightening others, or if the grace from verse 7 was given for these purposes, the theological understanding is much the same, again, because how do you separate God's purposes from what he does, his gifts? Obviously, the gifts he gives are to fulfill his purposes. He's not just doing them for no reason or giving them. Well, 22, the placement of the articular noun dative, ethnos here, nations or Gentiles, indicates that it is forward for emphasis. It also picks up the initial statement in verse 1 regarding the Gentiles at the beginning of this. For the sake of you Gentiles, he now reintroduces the Gentiles as being the recipients of all of this. And 23, the emphasis is consistent with the fact that Paul, God had ordained Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and that Paul had wholeheartedly embraced that commission. Paul did not fight against this. Paul did not reject it. Paul said, okay, here's what God's will is. It's clear. It's been revealed to me. And I'm going to run with it. Acts 18:6. And here where he still practiced the dictate, the dictum, rather, that Jesus used to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So when Paul went into a relatively new area, or one with which he was unfamiliar, and evangelized, he tended to approach the synagogues first. This had very practical ramifications as well, very practical reasons for this. The synagogue, if you've got an audience ostensibly there to learn about God, what better audience to take the gospel to? I mean, you would think this would work out perfectly. Well, unfortunately, most of them weren't positive, sadly. And it didn't work out too perfectly. So he went to the synagogue there in verse 4 every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He didn't limit it to just Jews. I mean, but he picked the synagogue as a format because it made sense. If there was a structure there already devoted, theoretically, to the worship of the one God, the monotheistic God of the Jews, well, then that was the perfect place to convey God's plan. You had people that were familiar with the Old Testament already, so all he had to do was go in and make sure the Christological references were clear to them. Here's what God's doing. Here's what all this teaches. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean." As it were, shaking the dust off of his feet, just abandons them to their own devices. And that's what you finally have to do with people. If they're not positive, you just abandon them to their own devices. They'll destroy themselves eventually. But you can't stop it, necessarily, unfortunately. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. Acts 22, also same book there, 22:21. This is when he's offering his defense there in front of as he tried to divide the group. He said, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Well, they listened to him up to this statement, and they said, "He's got to die. God wouldn't do that. Our God doesn't do things like that." Romans 15:16. And so Paul, number one, it wasn't just as though God says, "Well, here's your assignment," and Paul was like, "Okay, I'll do it, but I don't really want to." But he embraces this wholeheartedly, again, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And you can also see Galatians 2, 7 through 9. He talks about it there. 24, the grace in view is that which first allows and empowers Paul to verbally and publicly proclaim the gospel with which he had been entrusted. I guess we will look at Galatians 2:7, since I had it in 2 points, so might be important, I guess. And this is when he went to Jerusalem. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. And 1 Thessalonians 2, four and 11. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And verse 11, I'm not sure why I picked that one. At any rate, well, you can kind of scratch that one. I don't know that has anything to do with it, but this is how he did it. So 25, normally when Paul uses the verb euangelizo to proclaim good news, he does not provide an object for it. You can see that in Romans 1:15 and 15:20. He just uses the word to proclaim. To proclaim good news is a self kind of contained idea there. And this is based on the fact that the content of the gospel is already understood. And he spells that out very succinctly there in 1 Corinthians, providing a clear definition of the bare minimum of the things you would have to present the gospel. 1 through 4. So I make known to you, brothers, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, and which you also stand. And in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared, and then he has a list of all the people he appeared to. So his key elements here are the death of Christ on the cross, the spiritual death with regard to sins, his actual physical burial, which proves he was dead, the resurrection on the third day, and then the post-resurrection appearances confirming this is a reality to those who were present. And again, not everybody was there, but the ones that were there got to see. And as Paul says, this was not a small group. There was one group, he appeared to 500 of them at one time. And so over the course of time, you know, how do we don't know, let's say 1,000 people got to see him. Well, you got 1,000 eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And then, while you may not have eyewitnesses of the resurrection, what did those Roman guards end up thinking? They knew that the disciples had not stolen away that body. They knew that for a fact. Now, they were willing to lie about it, but they knew it. Well, however, in this case, Paul provides an explicit object for the proclamation. The unfathomable riches of Christ. In this case, he provides an object of what he is proclaiming here. So most interpreters prefer to categorize the genitive of Christ as a possessive genitive. This means that he possesses these riches. However, some see it as a genitive of apposition, which means that he himself is the wealth. I tend to lean towards possession simply because, you know, also when you see this word plutos, wealth of or riches of, oftentimes the word that follows will tell you what the riches are too. The riches of his grace. Well, that's defining what the riches are, his grace. Then the amount of it. And that's the whole thing too. Again, the idea of a wealth, abundance that has permeated this from the beginning. That God hasn't done any of this in a small way. So the adjective plutos is used 5 times in Ephesians. Twice it was used of the abundance of God's grace. That we've seen that in 1:7 and 2:7. Once of the phase 3 glory of the inheritance. That you might understand what is the wealth of the inheritance. And once of the abundance of God's glory. God's glory, again, consists of everything that he is and how he might manifest himself, whether it is in terms of glory, through light, through lightning, clouds, fire, however he does it. These manifestations like the Shekinah there in the Old Testament, the glory of God in a physical sense, but God's person is in and of itself glorious. His power is glorious. His grace is glorious. All of it together makes him the unique person of the universe. With no peer. With nobody to compare to, in fact. So it's used there in 3:16. We'll see that one coming up, actually. 29, Paul uses the articular form of Christos to emphasize the fact that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, who provides the wealth of blessings in which believing Gentiles now share. This constant reference to Christos is a constant sort of subtle reminder, I think, of remember, this is all Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. The Messiah, all this concept comes out of Judaism. The Gentiles never came up with this. This all comes, and again, as a subtle reminder, I think, even to these Gentiles, that there is a Jewish element in all of this, of course, as he dealt with it in Romans. He called it the root and fatness of the olive tree. That we've been grafted into that. The wealth of the Messiah. Now let's talk about that here for a little bit. What are we talking about here when we consider the Messiah? Well, one, we have to consider him from 3 angles. We have to consider the wealth of Messiah as it relates to his deity. We have to consider the wealth of Messiah as it relates to his humanity. And then to the whole person. And now in the glorified hypostasis, as I understand it, the God the Son now is able to give free expression to all the attributes of deity through a physical human body. That there's nothing here that Jesus is, that the full expression of the Son is now being lived out in that glorious state. So again, 3 distinct perspectives, all of which are found in the person. Chronologically, one must first consider the wealth of God the Son, as he existed in the pre-incarnate state, in the very form of God. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2:6. And this we're going to stem off of the same kind of exhortations we're actually going to get somewhat here coming up in Ephesians about unity and the importance of unity and how to promote unity. And it all begins, of course, in the mental attitude. So he says, have this attitude in verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who? Defining Christ Jesus here. Although he existed in the form of God. He here can only refer to the pre-incarnate Son. That he existed as God. But that he did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. Something he had to save at all costs. I'm never going to take a step down. That was not his attitude. The attitude of God the Son is, whatever the Father needs, whatever the plan requires, I will do. And his attitude was always one of obedience. Obviously, he's God. And you say, well, how does it happen? But the Son still chooses to place himself in submission to the Father at all things. And so he exists in the form of God. So what does that mean? Well, how does God manifest himself in the third heaven? We've never seen it. But the Son apparently was giving these same manifestations. Whatever that glory is. Number one, he has no limitations whatsoever. He's God. And he's free to do whatever he wants to do. There's no constraints on him of any kind in that sense. And so he lives in this splendor that is beyond human comprehension. And he gives full expression to all of his attributes. Now, he can't do that in the hypostatic union. If he were to give full expression to his deity, the humanity of Jesus would probably have been killed. Other humans certainly would have. Would it have killed the humanity of Jesus? I don't know. But he never did give full expression to it. We know that. He would give little glimpses from time to time, like the transformation or transfiguration up there when he's up on the mountain. All of a sudden, he stands. It's bright, dark at night up on that mountain. I don't imagine there was much light. And he starts glowing. And that's got to be impressive. And especially if you just wake up out of a dead sleep like they did. And all of a sudden, here's your Messiah, your Jesus, and he's glowing like the sun. And again, I can't help but wonder, did people down the mountain see any of this? Because they were up above him. Well, he existed in the very form of God. As deity, God the Son possessed all the attributes of the divine essence, which he freely exercised as God. Thus, any wealth attributed to God in the Scripture is wealth that was likewise possessed by the Son. And that's in our little verse we quote when we're taking the offering, or just before, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Now you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That although he was rich, and although he was rich refers to the wealth of his pre-incarnate deity. And he has all of the things of God. Everything that God has, he has. It's all his. Yet for your sake, he became poor. This is speaking to the kenosis, to the voluntarily laying aside his rights and privileges of God to assume a lesser position. There used to be an old song, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. That's the kind of idea we're talking about here. And we'll have to wait until second session. I see our time is gone, so we'll continue on with this. Let's go ahead and take our normal 15 or 20 minute break.